So here at Calvary Chapel, one of the great things that we do is we go through the Bible, so it means that we cover all the Bible. Here at Calvary Chapel, one of the most challenging things we do is we go through the entire Bible, which means we have to cover the whole Bible. And so when we get here, and we've been here the last few chapters talking about sensitive topics, but when we get to chapter 7, I realize it's an incredibly sensitive topic because these are things that are deep, intimate thing. When we talk about the struggle that you might be having with being single, or the struggle you might be having into the intimate life in your marriage, we realize that those are difficult things. But God puts it in His Word for a reason, so that we can grow. He puts His finger on areas that we've been wounded or we've struggled with, or maybe we've kept aside for a very long time, so that we can grow, so that we can be healed. And so while we are going to deal with some serious things today, I give the last warning. This is for adults. So if you have a child, you may want to take them into the children's ministry. But when we get to chapter 7, remember, Paul has spent chapter 5 and 6 confronting the sexual sin in the church at Corinth. And he's done that because the whole theme of the book is he's trying to get the church to get back to Jesus, to come back to the main thing. And, you know, sometimes we can get sidetracked about that in other areas of our life as well. Now, having been so heavy on the area of sexual sin, one might get the impression from Paul that sex is a bad thing. And like, it's just a necessary evil to have kids. And some in Corinth had actually adopted this view. They had taken the view that sex is bad. You only use it for procreation and that's it. And so they had sent some questions to Paul about sex and marriage. And since Paul's on that topic of sex, he shifts now to answering those questions in chapter 7. There'll be some other questions he's going to answer as well, but he starts off with this topic of, is it good for a man to touch a woman? Paul had taught them it's not good for a man to touch a woman, but it was in a talk he gave on celibacy. And so their question was, well, does that apply to married people too? Should all Christians be celibate? And so as Paul addresses their misunderstandings about both situations, whether you're married or single, and how sex concerns you, you know, might it clarify the blessings of both the choice to be single and celibate or marriage to us as well? So chapter 7, we'll read through the first 5 verses and then we'll begin to go through it. Now, verse 1, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one of the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So we start off here, and Paul reiterates what he had said before. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, you had some questions. Remember that Paul, one of the reasons he wrote 1 Corinthians was because he had heard rumors about sin and division going on in the church. And then the church had actually sent a delegation with some questions about things. And one of their questions was about this topic of celibacy, and did it include marriage? And so Paul says, now concerning that, he says, I stand by my statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word there for good, it means something that is morally right or proper. It also means something that is advantageous or beneficial. It could also mean something that is beautiful. All three of them apply here, and we'll look at that later. So he says it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. And the word here refers to touch in an intimate way. It means to actually, literally, it means to start a fire with. It's interesting, sexual desire in the Bible is equated to fire all throughout the scriptures. A beautiful fire given by God, but a fire nevertheless that needs to be tended and cultivated and used properly. When I was a kid, the big thing was, only you can prevent forest fire. And no, that was always out there. And the idea is that while fire is good, it needs to be tended to it. You need to be careful with it. And the scriptures have similar things to say. You know, it mentions in the Proverbs, it says, you know, regarding the man who is tempted by the strange woman, you know, the immoral woman, and it tells him to stay away from that kind of a gal. You know, it says to him, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Can you match your fire with her fire and think you're going to escape unscathed? You're not going to be. So the Bible consistently uses this theme, and it's a beautiful thing when done correctly, but it needs to be a holy thing, a thing separated to Him, used properly. And so, you know, Paul says it is good. If you're going to be celibate, it's good. Now, realize that the rabbis believed that a celibate man or woman actually disobeyed God's command to fill the earth. So they thought it was sinful. So to be single and celibate was something that none of them thought as good. But Paul taught them otherwise. He said, no, this can be a good thing if it's your call. He lived a celibate life and he found all sorts of benefits from doing so in his service to God. And so he reconfirms this truth here. He says, yes. He says, it is a good thing for a man not to kindle a fire with a woman. If you're here today, this morning, and you feel called to be celibate, do not let other people pressure you into being something else. I believe a lot of our current gender confusion crisis is in part because we require men and women to be attached to someone else to be normal. If you don't like men, well, then you have to like women. It's like you have to be attached to someone, or otherwise you're not normal. There's no belonging in our culture for the celibate person. And yet there is a place in God's kingdom. Look at Matthew 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. A beautiful, clear place in God's kingdom for the celibate person. I'll give you a little context of Matthew 19. Jesus had just given the very strict teaching on marriage, you know, and divorce. And then he said, basically, don't do it. The Pharisees try to trip him up and he comes back to the beginning and says, this is what the Bible said in Genesis. You don't do it. Well, on hearing how heavy the commitment is between a man and a wife, a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband, the disciples say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married then. Yeah, they were real winners. So in chapter 19, verse 11, in response to that, the idea that just stay single, Jesus says unto them, well, all men cannot receive this saying, except they to whom it is given. You know, okay, so you're saying the answer is don't get married then, since the commitment is permanent. The idea is you're supposed to stay married. Okay, well then, better not to get married. And Jesus says, not everybody can do that. Only those to whom they've been given that gift. For he says, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. Then there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. And then there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So it's interesting. We usually read that verse, and when we think of eunuch, we think of someone who has been castrated or emasculated, and they no longer have the capacity for intimate relations. But that's not what the word eunuch means. The word eunuch actually is described by all three of these scenarios. It could be described by someone who physically is incapable from birth to have sex. It could refer to those, we don't do that these days, but back then, if you wanted a high position in the government, you would often be made a eunuch so that you would never be tempted to overthrow the people over you. So they would take away your manhood, and as a result, you could no longer propagate and have heirs. So you would be a safe person to be entrusted with high-level positions. Because if you overthrew the person you were serving, you couldn't pass it on to anybody. So it would eliminate the idea that you would want to do that. And then lastly, it just means someone who has made themselves celibate. This doesn't mean they did something to themselves physically. It just means they've chosen not to be married and to stay single and celibate for it says the kingdom of heaven's sake, to serve the Lord. They've done it to serve the Lord. They want to invest all their time in serving God. So while Jesus mentions those that have no capacity for sex, he also refers to someone who voluntarily abstains from marriage. And the person that makes that choice isn't damaged goods or weird. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, in our culture's redefining of identity by sex, we've missed the reality that God calls people to celibacy. We've missed that. And it's a beautiful calling. One with advantages that a married person doesn't have. I don't have the right to be able to just come to Bev and to say, hi, honey, you know, I love you, love the kids, but God's calling me to Southeast Asia to do missionary work. So I'll see you in 8 years. I don't have the right to do that. We're in this together. We're called together. I remember when we had started having children, and we were already in the ministry, and you know we started to see that people do treat our kids a little differently. People feel the freedom to correct my children, even though they're not their parent, because well they're the pastor's kid and they need to be better than that. And it frequently happens. And if you do that, please stop. The kid's just like everybody else. God gave them me and my wife because we are ideal to raise them. just like God gave you your children because you're ideal to raise them. But when we saw some of those challenges where they would get treated differently or held to a higher standard or mistreated, we would sometimes have conversations, and Bev would always remind me. She said, "Will, God's called them to this too. So he'll help them to be able to bear up under it." God calls a whole family together. He doesn't call us as individuals once we get married. Now, if you're single, you can do that. You know, if you're single and you're just serving the Lord says, "Hey, I want you to go to Southeast Asia to do missionary work." You're not really accountable to anybody. You can just say, "All right, Lord, I'll go." So there are advantages to choosing to stay single to serve the Lord. And if that's God's plan for you, that's a morally right and good thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't feel weird. Don't let anybody pressure you. You follow the Lord. Now, if you're single this morning, you're thinking, "God has not called me to celibacy. I've got a fire inside me. You know, I want to be married. Is that bad for me to want that?" Well, just as celibacy is good, so is being married. Back in 1 Corinthians 7, look what Paul says next. He says, "I stand by my statement. I talked to you about celibacy. It is a good thing. But this is good too. Nevertheless," he says, which it really is more of a, seems like a stronger statement. It just means "but" also. "Nevertheless," he says, "to avoid fornication," or literally, you notice "to avoid" in the King James is in italics. It means that's not correct. Literally just means because of or on account of all the sexual sin going on in your city and in that struggle in your church. He says, "Let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband." While some in Corinth, in the church there, felt it was perfectly fine to satisfy their sex drive by hiring a prostitute, others had tried to stay celibate, but they fell to that temptation regularly. They struggled with it, and then trying to stay celibate, and I don't mean trying to not wait till you're married. I mean trying to say, "I'm going to be celibate for the rest of my life." They weren't called to it, and they were falling repeatedly because they were ignoring the fact that God was trying to bring someone into their life to be married to, and they said, "No, I'm going to be celibate." And so Paul says, if you're not called to be celibate, then you shouldn't try to be. He says, you should get married. And then stay married and enjoy the biblical release for your sex drive. Now you might be saying, "Will, this is a really low view of marriage here. Why should you get married? To avoid sexual sin." And you might be, "Well, what about love? And what about, you know, romance? And what about this and that?" Well, we have to contextualize the passage here a little bit. You know, in our culture, we arrive at marriage very differently than they did back then. In Corinth, most marriages were arranged. The emotional connection you would have with your future spouse often wasn't even formed until after the wedding. It was far more important to the individuals involved that your arranged spouse was a hard worker, had good character, and was committed to caring for you for the long haul. So in our culture, we get to pick. And oftentimes our criteria for picking isn't always godly. We place more emphasis upon a physical appearance or career status or the all-important one, how do they make me feel? That is usually it. How do they make me feel? When we do premarital counseling with couples, we have a session, and it's called Why Marriage. And it's not why marriage in general, although we do talk about why God created marriage, but it's why marriage for you. Like, why should I be standing and sitting in front of you and someday marrying you two? Like, why are you two meant to be together? Why are you supposed to be here? And we ask them questions they do as homework in preparation for that. And so, of course, by the time they've gotten there, they've shared their answers about how wonderful the other person is and how wonderful they make each other feel. And so, you know, they see them, they do the Google eyes at each other, and then they say, "Well, John is just so sweet and da-da-da-da-da-da. And she's just so, you know, she makes me feel like a man, and she makes me feel, you know," and they just go back and forth about all the things, you know, they love about each other. And then, of course, we tell them that's horrible. But the reason we say that is because all of the things I mentioned there will change over the course of your marriage. Your physical appearance, you know, I hate to inform you of this, but no matter how well you take care of yourself, you're going to get older. Your physical appearance will change. Sometimes it's for the better. I think my wife gets more beautiful every single day, and it blows me away. I look in the mirror and I don't think so much. But my point is your physical appearance changes. Sometimes oftentimes, I would say almost all the time, career status changes. And how they make you feel, that certainly changes. Because I guarantee you, there's, you know, and if you're married and you haven't figured this out yet, it'll happen. I'm surprised it hasn't yet, but there comes a day when you're going to look over at that person and go, I don't like you very much right now. You don't make me feel very special right now. You're not being kind to me. You're not being considerate to me. I don't like the way you make me feel right now. And so why not look for the important things? You know, do they love Jesus more than I do? We say, what do you mean more than I do? Well, if they don't love Jesus more than you do, how are they going to challenge you to walk more close to him? This happens a lot with young people, but it happens sometimes with older single people too. I say, Pastor Will, I'm so excited. You know, we've been praying that the Lord would bring somebody into my life. Yeah, I remember. Well, they came, you know, and I'm like, oh, okay. I don't say, do they go to church or do they love, you know, are they a Christian? I don't even ask those questions anymore. I ask, do they love Jesus more than you do? Because all those other things, you know, do they go to church? Yeah, a couple times a year. Are they a Christian? Yeah, but what they really mean in their head is, well, they grew up in a Christian home. And that can mean all sorts of different things. It could just mean they bubble that in when it's countered against everything else on the list. Do they love Jesus more than you do? That's a good question to ask. Do they have good character? Do you have a good friendship with that person? See, God designed marriage to combat the problem of loneliness, to create companionship in times of better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and health. So if you're single this morning, that's the kind of person you should be looking for. Now, to flip that around, if you're not willing to be that kind of person, you're not going to attract one. If you're not willing to be that kind of person, you're not going to attract a person like that. You'll attract another selfish person. And what you'll do eventually is you'll fall in love and then you'll decide to come to a pastor or a minister or justice of the peace, and you'll make a contract with them for mutual use rights. I agree to let you use me and you agree to let me use you. And then when one of you feels like the contract is no longer balancing in your favor, you'll want out of that contract. See, that's not what we're looking for here. When I pray for my children's future spouses, and I pray all the time, this world keeps getting crazier and crazier. I pray all the time. But what I ask for is for God to send them someone who loves Jesus and will be their best friend for life. That's what I ask for. I don't ask for a certain type of skill set or a certain type of plan for the future. I just want someone who loves Jesus and will be their best friend for life. And if you're single, pursue that. Build meaningful friendships. Because here's the cool part. If that meaningful friendship begins to become more than that later on, then you'll have started the journey off right with true love. A love that sits at the bedside when the other is sick. That works through a difficult situation when you don't see eye to eye. That chooses to forgive when you've been deeply wounded. The same love that died on the cross for sinners who did not deserve it. Now, maybe you're here and you're married already and you're thinking to yourself, I wish I would have known that before I said I do. Where do I go now? What do I do now? Well, here's the beautiful thing about a journey. If you're breathing, you can start one. You can start one. You know, none of us can change the past, but you can change the future. So if your marriage started off as a mutual use agreement, then change it. Choose today to stop using your spouse, to stop looking to them as your source of happiness, and then commit to loving them no matter what. To do your part, whether or not they do theirs. One of the first things we establish when we do premarital counseling with a couple is we explain to them, marriage is not 50-50. I hear that all the time. It is not 50-50. You know, because when it becomes 51-49, you're going to try to balance it. Marriage is 100-100. That's what it is. You give everything you've got no matter what they're giving. It's your job. And you don't do it unto them. You do it as unto the Lord. Lord, you've called me to be obedient to you. I'm going to do this as unto you because I want to please you. Now, as Paul has freed them to get married by correcting the wrong thinking on celibacy, it's good to be celibate, but if you're not called to it, then, you know, it's good to get married too. So having done that now, he gives some general principles concerning the sexual relationship inside a marriage. He says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. God calls us to serve. You're married. This is every single married person here. If you are married today, God has called you to serve your spouse with affection. And first off, and I know this is not easy to hear, but first off, you do so as a duty. He says here, let the husband render. The word there means to give back or give up. Thus it means to not withhold something from the other person. Let the husband give up, not withhold from his wife, due benevolence. The phrase due benevolence means the affection or goodwill which is owed or which is your duty. Same thing for the wife. Likewise also the wife, let her not withhold the affection or goodwill that is her duty that is owed to her husband. She needs to give that up or give that back to her husband. Now, could you imagine marrying with the expectation of finding relief from loneliness and sexual temptation, only to find that your spouse, the very person who's supposed to help you with that, withholds those things from you? Some of you are saying, I don't have to imagine. Well, I'm there. Some of you maybe even are on the other side of that and said, I've been withholding. The word render is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's in the imperative in the Greek. It's a command from God. Paul says, don't you dare do that. Do your spouse this kindness. Don't add to their temptation. You have a duty to fulfill here. One you signed up for when you said, I do, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Now you might be sitting there thinking, wow, well, that's really romantic. It's my God-given duty, you know, to be intimate with my spouse. Thanks. I'll make sure I do that on Valentine's Day. Listen, if you have a good marriage, you know full well already that there are many things you do, not because you feel like it, but because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the loving thing to do. Because by doing it, you're being obedient to God. It's no different with this. Giving your spouse the cold shoulder when they're the only legitimate answer to the problem of loneliness is a horribly selfish thing to do. Ralph Earle, commentator on this passage, said both husband and wife owe this to each other. And people who are not prepared to do this should not be married. They should not be. I've counseled far too many people who feel betrayed once their spouse got a ring on their finger because they stopped paying attention to them. Don't be that person. It's your duty. But it's also your kindness to your spouse. The word benevolence, in addition to affection, it means kindness, friendship, goodwill. And this means that the intimate relationship with your spouse should always be approached with a gentle attitude and never a demanding or a critical one. Never a demanding or a critical one. You know, the godly husband realizes that romance doesn't start by putting on your fuzzy pajamas and flexing your muscles, you know, in front of your spouse. Nor does it start when you pick up flowers on the way home. It starts with helping the kids get dressed for school or taking care of that broken faucet she's mentioned 8 times. It starts by listening to her heart, even though you're tired and you have a long day ahead of you tomorrow. You know, for you husbands who complain in your heart about your sex life, when is the last time you gave her your full attention with no ulterior motive? There's nothing wrong with turning on the charm, gentlemen, not that we do it well. But when is the last time you presented yourself to your wife completely with your full attention and asked for nothing in return? I realize that it's very difficult to categorize because the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife is different across the board. I'm very hesitant even when people come to me for counseling and say, well, try this or do this or whatever. Because the reality is this is your journey. The marriage bed is beautiful. It's honorable in all things. It's to be, though, undefiled. It's not something to be disturbed by outside parts. So everything, intimacy or frequency and things like that are going to look different for every married couple. What a normal sex life will look different for every married couple. But within that, there are some things that I have found. I have found that for most women who complain about their marriages or the intimacy or the affection in their married life, they want more time with their husbands, you know? And what they mean by that is not more time in the bedroom. They want more time in general. They're looking for you to sit down and talk with them, to hear their heart, to get to know them better, to spend time together. You know, they didn't marry you to be, you know, just someone that you could, you know, meet in a bedroom every night. They married you to spend life with you. And granted, again, I realize that some women have stronger sexual appetites than others, but generally I have found that most women are looking for affection in the everyday things. That also then makes the intimate part of that more enjoyable. Now, for men, we are different. But that doesn't mean that it means less or different, worse, or one is, wow, we're, you know, Cro-Magnon man over here. You know, where'd the woman? Wow, that was supposed to be funny. And yet we are very much, we derive a lot from the physical experience. The oneness that a man feels with his wife during that time is very important. And when that time is neglected, we don't feel close to our wives. So we are different, but in both cases, the idea behind it is kindness, time investment, going through life together, being together. Now, for you wives who feel like your husband needs knight in shining armor lessons, he probably does, and if you would like, send him in. I can help with that. You know, guys, to be honest with you, if you want to be more romantic to your wife, maybe your wife complains that you're not romantic enough, or you're not, it doesn't, you know, feel like everything's special, or your relationship with her is unique, you know, it's no different than, you know, your business partner, you know, at work. Time will answer that. Time will make you a knight in shining armor. What do you mean by time? Well, it means that you recognize that your anniversary is coming before 3 days beforehand, that you make plans and get a reservation, that you jot down some things that you want to say to her, that you plan it out months in advance beforehand, that you make that moment special. That a date night isn't just one where you show up and expect fireworks to happen, but that it leads up to it throughout it. Time, planning. Those are the things that will help you to be, those times be more meaningful for your wife. But ladies, even if he can use some lessons in being a knight in shining armor, even though he could probably do a better job at being a husband and a father, sex and companionship with him are not a weapon to be wielded to make him change. Ever. Ever. Do him this kindness. And don't add to his temptation. He is much more visual than you. And you're asking him to go out into a world that is very much like Corinth these days and demand celibacy when he married you as that was part of the package. Now you might be saying, I will not be used like that. I refuse to do this. I'm not his personal prostitute. Can I suggest to you that maybe Western feminism and Western culture has possibly duped you? Western culture and feminism perpetrates the idea that all men want is sex. You know, I've wondered where some of those stats come from when they say, you know, a man thinks about sex every 7 seconds. I'm trying to figure out how that is. I think I'm defunct or deformed because that's not how I think. But it came from somewhere. Have you ever thought that those things are propaganda? Have you ever thought that maybe those ideas come from the enemy? That your husband only wants to objectify you for pleasure? Do you know that studies show that most married men are looking for just as much of an emotional connection to their wives during sex as you are? Then you're not greater in that capacity than them by nature. God designed us both with a need to solve the problem of loneliness, one another. Don't buy the lie that your husband is only after satisfying his lust, because you're basically telling him that his God-given fire is not legitimate. And it brings defeat before you even start the fight for what's right. And so I would say to you this morning, be nice to one another in these things, husbands and wives. Think about one another, not yourself. And stop rejecting each other's advances because the mood isn't perfect or the day didn't go like you wanted. Because technically, it has nothing to do with you want anyway. Verse 4, it says, the wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. The husband does is what is implied. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. The word their power means to rule over. God wants us to be selfless in sex. The husband and the wife, neither of them have the authority to say, I don't feel like giving you affection right now, because you gave up that right to your body when the day you said I do. I'm not my own. I stopped being my own. The moment I said I do, I pledged everything to her. Everything to her. And that includes my body. And so I can't give her the cold shoulder. I can't say, oh, I don't feel like this. Now, a little word of advice, particularly men. If your wife is giving, you know, you're kind of turning on the charm or whatever, and she's giving you the look like, I am really wiped out today. Just a word of advice. Tomorrow night will be better. I remember I was a young married person, and as young married people, you're kind of ignorant. Someone said to me once, they said, quality is more important than quantity in this area, because you're looking for an intimate connection with your spouse. And so it is very gentle and loving and kind, even though you might be desiring that time with your wife. If she's really feeling exhausted or whatever, it is very loving of you to say to her and say, hey, could we plan a different night? Now, instead of saying, well, you know, we're married and I've got this need, technically the right thing to do would be to then minister to your husband. But obviously that's not very kind either. It's selfish. And so the idea here is you work together on this. Now, I want to interject real quickly here, because anyone that would use this verse to justify or as justification to coerce their spouse or abuse them sexually or otherwise, if you are doing that or have done that, you are committing an inexcusable wickedness. Jesus would never do that to someone. And this has no place in the life of a Christian. I don't even think I should have to say this in church, but no means no. Period. Now, that's not the way it should be. You should be able to have a conversation and work out a solution to that. It's funny when you're, especially again, and you know, how many of you guys remember the Muppets? Say, how do Muppets get involved in a sex conversation? You can tell your pastor's unique. When I was a kid, we'd watch the Muppets all the time. One of our favorite shows, you know, good, you had songs and everything, so we loved it as kids. But one of the things that always I remember is the relationship between Kermit the Frog and Miss Piggy, right? Which that's weird in and of itself. But they would always have that moment, you know, as they're trying to get together, and then you would have, one of them would be dreaming. And of course the other one would be running across the field, you know, toward each other. And then right before they were about to connect, you know, what would happen? Someone would interrupt the dream or the fantasy or whatever, and then bam, you know, and then they didn't get together, and you know, you had to wait till like, you know, 17 more Muppet movies for them to get married or something. But you know, it's funny, Hollywood does the same exact thing. You know, it's like you see, you know, in a movie, you see two people, they look at each other, and next thing you know, they're like the Atom Smasher. Boom! You know, the clothes are flying off as they're en route to each other, you know? And like, that actually works? Anybody here married ever? That doesn't happen. I've attempted things like that a few times. You bump noses and heads, and it just doesn't work. It never works like that. So, you have to have conversations. I've learned that it makes a lot more sense to send a text, you know, in the morning to say, hey, you know, I know the kids, you know, don't have anything going on tonight and stuff. How about you and me, you know, have a candlelit dinner ourselves at the dining room table after they go to bed, or have a candlelight dessert? And just to spend time together. Because then you give your wife the freedom to go, honey, I slept horrible last night. Could we do that this day instead? And you have the ability to converse with one another on a time when it will be best. So coercion or abuse has no place here. See, Paul's point is that we have a binding obligation to serve our partner, though, in this capacity. A binding obligation. One commentator said it's an awesome obligation, and not awesome in the sense of cool. No, it's awesome in the sense of, do you realize what you hold in your hands? He said, as out of the billions of people on the earth, God has chosen you and you alone to meet your spouse's sexual needs. That is an awesome responsibility, and you need to be obedient to him in that. Verse 5, for God forbids us from denying one another. He says, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, as Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Lack of self-control. He says here that you're not to defraud one another. It means to deprive, deny, or withhold. You're not to do that, ever. There will be times when, you know what, you can't wait till the next day. And it needs to happen tonight. You know, it needs to happen then. And then you need to serve your spouse. And I know that doesn't sound romantic, but there's many things that we do that aren't romantic. And we do it because we love our spouse and we serve our spouse. I think romance is overblown, to be blunt. But he says you don't do that. And the only time you would do that, he says, except it be with consent. Now we'll get to the reason later. But the idea here, except it be with consent, the word consent is symphonia. It means it's mutual agreement. And the word symphonia suggests that our married life should be like a symphony. Everything in step with each other. No jarring or discordant sounds. We must keep in tune with each other and follow the lead of our maestro. And then, after you've consented for that time, when you've got a specific date when you'll come back together sexually, he says, you come together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. There's this idea that a husband and wife are holy when they abstain from sex. The Bible teaches no such thing. A husband and wife are not holy at all by abstaining from sex. In fact, you are unholy by doing so. You are doing something unclean because you only open the door to more harm by asking your spouse to be something God didn't create them to be. You are disobeying the Lord. Now, notice this symphony requires communicating properly. I talked about Hollywood earlier, and you know, it seems like every person on any TV show who has sex or engages in a romantic relationship knows all about what they're doing. And so it gives us the idea that everybody else knows what they're doing except for us. Because we're pretty clear, we don't know what we're doing. And if you think you do, then you've got other issues. But because our culture is over-sexualized, we tend to think that we should be experts, and so we're easily offended when someone wants to talk to us about it, our spouse, I mean. We become easily embarrassed when someone brings up, our spouse brings up a problem. We shy away from communicating to one another clearly in this area. And so instead of being a safe place, I mean, when you look in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it says they're naked and unashamed, doesn't it sound like a safe place? I don't think there's any lack of communication going on there. That's a very safe place. There's gentleness all around, a place of full acceptance. But today, instead of being a safe place, full of acceptance and gentleness, the topic of sex becomes a conversation that never happens. And we expect the problem to solve itself and only compound it by doing so. If you're married, you must talk to each other about this. Now be honest and be kind when you do and work together. But that's what marriage is all about in every other way, right? So why wouldn't it be for this too? Now, Paul says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, the concession, the word permission means concession, the concession for that he gives for prayer and fasting, there's no command of God in the scripture about that. So this is like Pastor Paul talking and saying, you know, the only time I could think that you might want to do that is if you're seeking the Lord about something. So he says, God doesn't command us to abstain from sex, to spend time in prayer, fasting. That doesn't make you uber spiritual and you go, oh yeah, well we only have sex, you know, once a month because we're praying and fasting all the time. Well, there's no command that says you should do that, and there's no command that makes you more spiritual if you do that. Paul says that's the only reason I can think of that maybe you would, by mutual consent for a time, not do that. Now, might I point out that most Christians don't fast and pray very much at all these days? Fasting is not a part of our regular routine. And so I would ask a follow-up question to that, which is, if you're not fasting and praying and by mutual consent with your spouse, what is keeping you two apart intimately? What is getting in the way? I say this with all gentleness again. Please stop hurting each other in this area. Stop thinking about yourself. And please stop letting the enemy win. Die to yourself and start moving forward in this part of your marriage. You know, Satan's strategy is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage sex within marriage. And he's happy with either result. If you're flirting with a coworker or you're committing adultery or you're sleeping around before you're married or being with somebody before you're married, he is totally cool with that because he knows it's going to wreck your marriage. And if you're married and you're not doing any of those things, but you're also not being intimate with your spouse, he is happy with that too because he also knows that will wreck your marriage. And therefore, a husband and wife can never accept a poor sexual relationship. God designed it to be a blessing and not a curse. And he promises that for your marriage. So while the problems may not be easily overcome or quickly solved, you must work on it. Not maybe. You must work on it. You are not allowed not to. You're disobeying God if you don't. Now, I do need to take a quick moment here because I realize that there are sometimes health problems that come up. Sometimes age issues come into factor and you're no longer capable of doing that. Remember, the physical act is just a representation of the emotional and spiritual connection you have with your spouse. And so you just have to work harder at intimacy. You have to work harder at the time that you spend together to make it affectionate and quality, where you feel that closeness together. And I can't tell you exactly how that works or what to do, but the point is that I understand that sometimes sex is not a possibility for physical reasons. And when that happens, again, you're patient with one another, you love each other, and you serve each other as best you can. Now, having explained marriage is an incredible blessing, some in Corinth might be wondering, Paul, if marriage is so awesome, why stay celibate? I mean, everything you've said here sounds so right on and so good. I can live with that. And so Paul now returns to his original statement from verse 1 and explains why it's good to be celibate. Verse 7. Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, singleness, celibacy, and another after that, marriage." You know, Paul says, my opinion, I wish that everybody stayed single and just served the Lord. You know, he said, I wish everybody would stay celibate and serve the Lord. But that's not everyone's gift. You know, while Paul taught the awesomeness of marriage based on God's command, he saw the awesomeness of the celibate life too. And yet his opinion that everyone be celibate was just that, his opinion. It's because he saw how he was able to serve the Lord with it. Now, you might be thinking, well, so was Paul single his whole life? Was he always celibate? Not likely. As a strict Pharisee, he describes himself as such. It's hard to believe he'd be single. They believed if a man wasn't married by the age of 20, he was in sin. You were lost and in sin. And then it also mentions that Paul cast his vote against Christians who were arrested in Acts 26:10, which means he was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He cast his vote as a member. And you could not be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. So Paul, very likely at one point in time, was married. What happened to his wife? Scripture doesn't tell us. Tradition is that she left him after he converted to Christ. She wanted no part of that, and she left him. Paul, however, seems to describe himself as a widower in Scripture. So we don't know which one it is. Either way, though, he's single now and living a celibate life. He mentions later on in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that if he wanted to, he could get married again. He had that freedom. So it's likely his wife was dead, since he wouldn't be able to do that if she's still alive. But he felt no need to get married a second time. God had given him the gift of celibacy, just as he had given to others the gift of marriage. So maybe you're out there today and you're single and you're going, how do I know if I have the gift of celibacy? And maybe even fearful of what I might say next. Well, if you're single or widowed, Paul has this to say in verses 8 and 9 as we close up this morning. He says, "Therefore, I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn." Now, he doesn't mean burn, go to hell. The word there means to burn with passion, to be aflame with passion, to have that fire kindled all the time and not to have a matching fire to meet it with, to satisfy it. You know, he says, listen, if you're unmarried or you're a widow, you know, a widower, it's good, man. If you stay as I am, that if you remain celibate, then good. But if you cannot contain, the word there means to exercise self-control. It's better to get married than to be aflame with passion all the time, sexual desire all the time. Paul will describe the advantages of the celibate life later in the chapter. But what he's saying is that a prolonged and painful struggle, again, with that fire inside, indicates you're not called to that life. You're not called to be celibate. You're called to be married, and it's no betrayal to Jesus to do so. You know, if you do that, God's cool with that. Now, you might be thinking, Will, I'm single, and I know I'm not called to be celibate. I need a spouse, and I need one now. Well, I'm not the love doctor, and I have to say that it is hard for me to relate. I met Beverly when we were freshmen in high school and fell in love with her immediately. We started dating right before our senior year. I dated her for 5 years, and then we married. So I did not have a prolonged and painful struggle with my fire. So if you have, my heart goes out to you. I don't know what that's like. But I can tell you this. Paul's first command before he gets there is to be like him. And I think what he's saying to those single people, he says, try to do this. Focus on the Lord. Serve him regularly. Learn to be content with just him. Because if you find out that that fire is something that needs to be matched with another fire, you'll be an awful spouse if you're expecting them to solve all your problems. See, I think the reason Paul tells a single person to give celibacy a shot is because all of us need to learn to find our fulfillment in Jesus. And only then, when we've found that, can we properly look at a potential spouse as someone to serve instead of someone who will serve us. So, anyway, we'll pick it up in verse 10 next Sunday. But a few things in closing. If you're dating right now, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a mutual use agreement right now with that person you're dating? Or maybe you're allowing yourself to be used so you can keep the relationship intact? Listen, you're asking for a bad marriage. Tell them to repent immediately, and if they won't, get out. You will thank me later, trust me. You will thank me later. But maybe you're single right now and you don't have any prospects on the horizon. I want to encourage you, build strong friendships. I say this to young people all the time, but I say it to anyone here who is single today. Build strong friendships. Use your singleness to stay busy doing the Lord's work. And when the Lord begins to finally turn one of those friendships into something more, then step out in faith and see what God will do. They might be the one. And let me add another word here, because I think the church makes this way too complicated. They didn't have this problem back then because everything was arranged. But you know, we try to overcomplicate it. We got books on all of this. Should you court or should you date or should you this or should you that? And of course, you know, you have the extreme view where, you know, you should only be with someone that you intend to marry. But do you realize the pressure that puts on somebody? Hey, you want to go out to Steak and Shake? Do you have an intention of marrying me? Not anymore. Not anymore. And then these dads wonder why, you know, the guy comes in, he's terrified, and he's like, I'd like, you know, permission to take your daughter out to Steak and Shake. What's your intention with my daughter? Well, I'd like to get to know her better. I need to know you're committed to this, son. You know what you're asking for the most part, when you're like that? You're asking for a single daughter for the rest of her life. Be careful with that. I don't have a whole lot of requirements for the man that wants to marry my daughter. He just better love Jesus and love my daughter. Otherwise, I'll kill him. But then there's the opposite extreme. You got to get to know, you got to try people first, you know. You got to see if it'll be a good fit. I realize today, and I know this is, I'm not trying to critique millennials, but I realize today that, you know, everyone wants to go in and have everything when they get started. You know, you want to get married and have your house already, all that kind of stuff. It used to be that part of your marriage was building all those things. Can I tell you why it was that way? This is not just grumpy old man telling you to get off my lawn. I'm telling you this because the reason it was that way is because marriage is a journey. And it is about exploration. It is about growing to learn about this person. Building things together. And sometimes when you have everything and you're already there, there's nothing left to build. So, you don't have to try all the shoes on to figure out which one fits best. Build a friendship with somebody. Because that's what's going to keep you going when you're not feeling all warm and fuzzy toward them, and when you're married. Well, if you're married today, do you currently have a mutual use agreement? It's called a marriage license. But that's all it is, mutual use agreement. Today's the day to stop then. You know, start serving one another instead. And when it concerns your intimate relationship, stop ignoring the elephant in the room and have the difficult conversations. You see, you don't understand, Pastor Will, we fight hard every time. Then fight hard. But don't give up. But we don't see eye to eye. Good luck ever seeing completely eye to eye. That's why God brought two different people together, so you could help each other out. Fight for your marriage to be everything God wants it to be, even though it hurts. And then get help if necessary. I always tell people, when they come in, they're mortally embarrassed for marriage counseling. You know, they're just horrified that they have to be at my desk. And I say, why do you feel bad? Well, we're Christians. We should be able to figure this out. I say, you know, that's why God gave us his word, because we need help. And I tell them this, every single one. I say, I wish I could get every couple in my office at least once a year. You know, because we all need help. I need help. See, a good marriage isn't one where everything is going the way you'd like it to. It's one where you're both working to make things better instead of tearing each other apart because of what's missing. Amen? Let's all stand. I think we've had enough serious talk for the day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. I know there's probably many of us today who have probably given up on, you know, our intimate relationship with our spouse. There's so much hurt. There's so much baggage, Lord. We've, you know, even now, maybe now that we are different people, we think, yeah, but I've really royally messed up in the past. There's no way there could ever be fruit there again. Lord, we confess, your word says that you can restore the years that the locust has eaten. Lord, that you can change and you can bring healing to even the most grievous wounds. Lord, that we can grow still, even in areas where maybe we've kind of grown calloused and hard in the past. And so we confess to you, Lord, that we want to please you, whether we are single or whether we're married, by being obedient to you and your commands. Lord, as a single person, to focus on you, to serve you with our time and pour ourselves into it, Lord. And if we're married, Lord, to love our spouse like you have loved us. Because at the end of the day, whether we're single or married, Lord, you want us to shine as lights for you, to be a city on a hill, to be that beautiful picture of marriage that shows a God who will never leave or forsake us, and a bride who is loyal and reverent toward her God. Lord, help our marriages and help our single lives to be reflective of that. Help us to have the hard conversation when we leave here today, if necessary. And Lord, in the areas where we just simply need to repent, we do it right now. We turn from our wickedness, Lord. And we turn to you and say, Lord, I choose to obey you. Help us to do so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.